Do you remember the three-legged races, sports day at school? I don't know if they still do them these days, probably health and safety laws against them, but the idea is you pair up with someone, you bind your legs to them, and usually the pair that sort of fell the least would win. That's the idea, isn't it? Instinctively, you know that when you're being paired up with someone for a three-legged race, you need to be careful, don't you? There is no point in choosing if you're small or giant, or vice versa. Your legs have got to be roughly the same length. But not just size, speed's important, isn't it? There's no point if you're the human equivalent of a racehorse twinning up with a snail, is there? Or vice versa. That's not going to work. Instinctively, you look around the class and think, who could I fit with? Don't you? When we're working out in our heads what to do with a passage like 1 Samuel 18, usually something like that process is going on in our heads. Who in this story do I relate to? Who do I feel comfortable twinning up with and sort of binding myself to? Who is like me in the story so I can learn lessons from them about me? There are a few characters. One's called Saul. Not a good companion. You want to stay away from him, really. The other guy's David. And you might find yourself drawing up close to David, thinking, okay, the lessons David learns in this passage, I can learn too. I just want to flag up a warning. Stay away from David. David is not connected to you, primarily. David, at this point in his life, has just been anointed the future king of God's people. He has demonstrated in chapter 17 that he has a confidence in God that is unparalleled in the whole nation. I don't think you match that criteria. He has just demonstrated in chapter 17 that he is the means of victory for God's people. That's not you. You see, David is twinned in scripture, not with us, but with another anointed king, God's choice. The word Messiah, or Christ, means anointed one. David, the anointed king, is paired with Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. He's the king, and he's the king. And the two are paired. Okay? So that pairing's gone. So who are you? You are God's people who have a choice. A choice as to how you respond to God's anointed king. That's who you are. Why is that important? That's important because, very simply, in this passage we see two broad categories of responses to God's anointed king. We'll look at both. And I'll ask you a very simple question. What is your response to the Lord's anointed, the Lord's chosen one? Not David, but the one that David points to. The first category of response belongs to Saul. Saul sees the activity of David, chapter 17. He has a conversation with him towards the end of chapter 17. And as chapter 18 goes on, he sees more of David. And he comes increasingly to a position of hostility to David. There is success for David throughout this passage. That word success or successful was used of David a number of times. Not just killing Goliath, but in everything he did. Everything he touches turns to gold, it looks like. He comes back from wars alive again. And God's people love it. Have a look at verse 5 of chapter 18. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. That's a verse that kind of has a long reach into the future, okay? Because we're sort of, he rewinds into verse 6, into an immediate setting where they come back from killing Goliath. So that verse 5 sort of stretches forward. Everything Saul sets him to do, David knows success. The ladies know it. Verse 7. Saul has struck down his thousands. David is 10,000s. That didn't go down too well with Saul, did it? Have a look at verse 14. We're told David had success in all his undertakings. You see that? Verse 15. When Saul saw that he had great success. Verse 27. Just turn over the page. David arose and went, and along with his men, he killed 200 of the Philistines. The success again for David. It's a rather gruesome task, but the success in it. And in verse 30, have a look. Commanders of the Philistines came out to battle. As often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul. The Lord's anointed is a successful commander. Okay? There's success in all that he does. And the question is, how will that success be responded to? Saul responds with suspicion and fear. And Jonathan and many others respond with a different reaction. Let me take you through Saul's response. Okay? Saul sees and understands more than we perhaps might give him credit for. He hears the lady singing, verse 7. He doesn't like it, verse 8. He's very angry. You don't want to, it's a bit like the Incredible Hulk. You don't want to make this king angry. When this king gets angry, there's trouble. He was very angry. This saying displeased him. And he puts two and two together. If they're going to sing that song about him already, where's he going to end up? He's going to end up on my throne. That's the logic of verse 8. They've ascribed him 10,000s, and to me 1,000. What more can he have but the kingdom? Where's he going to end up? He's going to end up looking after the kingdom instead of me. And so we're told, he kept an eye on David from that day on. Parents and grandparents, you know what that's like, don't you? Keeping an eye on you. Here's Saul, keeping an eye on David. Successful in everything he does. Watching out for him. We're told that the response is not just one of suspicion, but it's of fear. Have a look at verse 12. Saul was afraid of David. You see that? Verse 15. When Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. Have a look at verse 29, again over the page. Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continued. Do you see that? He sees success and he's suspicious of it and fearful of it. And the reason why he's fearful of it is because he understands it. Let's give him credit. He understands what's going on. Three times we're told what Saul understands. Saul understands, let's have a look, verse 12, the source of the success. Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Have a look at verse 14. David had a success in all his undertakings. Why? For the Lord was with him. Verse 28. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. I know I've laboured the point. Apologies for that. But do you see that sometimes in the reading of the story that might not come out? David is successful. Saul is suspicious and fearful because he knows exactly what's going on. God is with this successful man. And my days are numbered. Now, he knew that already. Samuel had said as much to him not that long ago. But to see it played out, I was going to say sobered Saul, that's not true. Hardened Saul. Because Saul could have, at any time in this journey, supported David. But he stands against him instead. Do you see that? Now, can I just deal with perhaps a fairly gruesome part of the story? There's two attacks on David. The first is when Saul is in a rage. An angry spirit comes from God. That was part of God's way of dealing with Saul. Angry spirit comes on Saul and he's in a rage. David's playing the harp. That was the custom. That was how David first met Saul. He was playing the harp, spear in the madman's hand, and he has a go. He tries to pierce and nail David to the wall. Twice, not once. That's the first category of attack. The second category of attack is this. He thinks the Philistines can do a better job with their weapons than he can with his. So he tries to set David out in war against the Philistines. Surely the Philistines will sort him out. And so as he thinks about giving his daughter, his eldest daughter, to David as a wife, he's thinking of showing favour publicly while promoting him in the army so that he's more exposed and more at risk. The Philistines will look after him. Do you see that? Verse 17. Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against them, but let the hand of the Philistines be against them. There weren't many commanders that kept coming back from battles unscathed and victorious. Because one day, they would meet the match. And that's what Saul's hoping for. This successful man will hopefully one day meet a more successful soldier. It seems that in the delay caused by David's wondering whether he was worthy to be a son-in-law to the king, the eldest daughter is given away to somebody else. I'm not sure how a king loses a daughter to somebody else, but there you go. And Saul is delighted that the scenario can be repeated. And Michal, his younger daughter, it becomes evident she loves David. And so the whole thing is replayed again. You can have my second daughter, be my son-in-law, fight the Lord's battles, and hopefully the Philistines will look after you. You see? The spear the first time, a strategy the second time. David comes back with the response, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be your son-in-law. So the task is set, the foreskin challenge. Okay? 100 foreskins for my daughter's hand in marriage. I'm glad those days are done. Gruesome? Yeah. But the big thing we're supposed to see is this. Saul expects David not to come back. That's his plan. If he sets him against 100 Philistines, man on man, the odds are one of them will do something. But David and his men come back with 200. He's going to die. He succeeds again as he comes back. That's the plan. The Lord's anointed is overwhelmingly successful. Culturally, it doesn't sit easy, does it? The nations around, some of them collected heads as trophies of war. How many men did you kill? I've got 5. Heads. Other nations would carry hands to show how many men they had killed. Another nation would retain internal body organs. Sorry if that's gruesome, but they were cruel days. The foreskins was a sign of God's judgment. They are not God's people. And David was an agent of judgment against the enemies who stood against God. And so while culturally we may struggle with that, the successful returning conqueror was carrying on God's judgment against nations who stood against God. In a cultural time when trophies like that were commonplace. Clearly nobody in the story struggled. Michael is given over as wife. David and Michael marry. And Saul is continually frustrated. Everybody loves this guy. So that's the first set of response we see in Saul. Do you see that? The Lord's anointed is responded to in suspicion and fear and plotting. And we're told at the end, verse 29, so Saul was David's enemy continually. The second broad category of response to the Lord's anointed is support and love, in contrast to Saul. And we see this played out in individuals and collectively. And again, hopefully not labour the point, but just show you where we see this, where the storyteller is allowing us to see and giving us signs that this is his main point. The first and wonderful example is that of Jonathan, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 18. David comes back from killing Goliath. He talks to Saul, and Saul brings him in. He doesn't return back to Jesse's house, verse 2, at any time after that. And we're told that the soul, verse 1, of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. I won't spend time on this, but please note, here is friendship modelled in Scripture. Something that this world struggles with the idea of. Two men, knitted together in love, and honouring God in every possible way. Friendship that is biblical, same sex, and honouring to God. That's something that our culture struggles with, but it was clearly evident then. And Jonathan does something to indicate the level of his support for David. Do you see what he does? Verse 4. He strips himself of the robe that was on him, gave it to David, and his armour, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. In other words, he's not got any armour left. That's the idea. Okay? Every piece, every weapon he's got, he's given it to David. So two things he's saying. Firstly, I'm making myself vulnerable to you because you have my weapons. I can't defend myself against you now. And the second thing he is saying to David is this: I'm not the next king. You are. Because the robe and the weapons he's given him are the robe and the weapons of a prince. His father is king. When his father Saul dies, he should be king. And here Jonathan is saying, no, you. You see that? There's no indication that Jonathan knows anything of what Samuel has done in anointing David. There's no indication that conversation has taken place. But Jonathan is submitting himself to the Lord's clear choice of the future leader of God's people. And it's symbolised, and I trust we'll get to this later, it's symbolised in the taking off of a robe and laying that to David. But it's not just Jonathan who expresses support to David. You see, have a look at the last phrase of verse 5. Okay, verse 5. So we've got this summary that Saul sets him over the men of war. And that's got a long stretch, that one, into the future. Notice the response. This was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Everybody thought it was a great idea. And every time Saul sort of increased his responsibility, people were smiling. David, he can be trusted. He'll come back with victory. He's the leader of God's army. And so there's approval. There's a little contrast to that in the story of Esther. Some of you may know the story of Esther later on in the history of God's people. And Haman tricks the king Xerxes into a law. It's a bad law. And the law basically gives permission for all the Jews to be killed. The news of that law is spread. And the response in the city is great distress. Okay? That's recorded. The city heard of this, and there's great distress in the city. In contrast to that, as David's responsibilities increase, there's great, well, people are delighted. That's a good move. So it's not just Jonathan who's supporting David. Everybody's supporting David. Saul's servants, as well as all the people. And we see that played out. The ladies sing with delight as David comes back. Have a look at verse 16. All Israel and Judah loved David. Do you see that? It couldn't be any stronger. This level of support, this level of affection that David is winning. And it's not just Jonathan and all the nation. Actually, it's another member of Saul's family, Michal. She loves David too. And she's given as a wife to David. Do you see? Do you see why I'm labouring the point, really? Saul's response is one kind of response. Everybody else's response is a completely different response. In Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, the opening of the hymn book of God's people, the relationship with God is determined by a relationship with God's, by your relationship to God's word. That's what we read. And the righteous are those who delight in God's law and meditate on it day and night. There's a relationship with God's word, and through that a relationship with God. Okay? Psalm 2, the kings of the nations are commanded to have a relationship of submission to the Anointed One, the Lord's Son. Okay? Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, in Saul, we are given a negative example of both those traits. The relationship to God's Word and the relationship to God's Anointed, Saul gets majorly wrong. Turn back one page, if you would. Two pages. The left-hand column should be 1 Samuel 15. Okay, the very left-hand column. And in the middle of that column, there's a section, there's page 238. There's a section there where it's in a poetic form, really. It's a quote from Samuel to Saul. Just look at the last few lines of that. Verse 23, chapter 15, 20. Because you have... This is Saul speaking to Samuel. Sorry. All the way around. Samuel speaking to Saul. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. What was Saul's relationship with God's word? Well, instead of meditating on it day and night, he'd rejected it. Okay? And what was Saul's relationship with the Lord's anointed? Well, he's rejecting him as well. He's making himself his enemy. And so Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, when sung by God's people, decades after Saul and David, they could well be thinking of the leaders of nations around them. They could well be thinking of the man who once sat on the throne. Saul got that wrong. We don't repeat his mistake. Let's meditate on God's word, not reject it. Let's delight and love God's anointed, his chosen one, that we may live with and for him. See, and Jesus would say later, many years later, very simply, so simple that a child can get it. If you hear my words and do not do them, you're like a foolish man. You just built your house on sand. But if you hear my words and do them, you're like a wise man who built his house on firm foundations. The rains come, the winds come, falls flat, stands firm. Okay? Saul was the foolish man on two counts. He heard God's word and ignored it, and he refused to submit to God's king. Guys, I've got a simple question. What is your response to the Lord's anointed? David would not be the only anointed king for God's people who would know rejection and opposition and adoration and love. The anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ, would know exactly the same responses. From some, rejection. From some, adoration. From some, fear. From others, support. I know I'm talking largely to Christians. Most of you are part of this church or part of another church. You're here on a Sunday night. You're here to hear God's word. You're here to sing his praise. So you might be thinking, Stuart, wait, I'm not Saul. But it's possible that with us tonight is someone who has no relationship with God's word, or no relationship with the lifetime, and no relationship with God's Son, his anointed one. And like Jonathan, not like Saul, the pattern is we surrender everything to God's chosen king. The whole lot. And we acknowledge that he is king. A number of years ago, a Christian tract was written called Two Ways to Live. And a children's version was printed a few years later. It's simply entitled, Who Will Be King? It's a great title. Gets to the heart of the issue. A child can get that. Adults, you can get that too, can't you? What is your response to the Lord's anointed? Watching a movie this week based on a real life story, Captain Phillips, it's called. You may have seen it, you've heard of it. American captain of a freight ship that's taken captive by Somalian pirates. They fail in their attempt to take the ship hostage, so they take him hostage. And for them it goes from bad to worse. The captain is a hostage in the lifeboat. But he's got an idea of what's going on outside. The US Navy have a ship parked outside. And it's massive. And he's got a feeling that something else is happening. There's not just the Navy that are there. It's the US Navy SEALs who are outside. These four pirates in this little boat have no chance. One of the pirates is a teenager, and the captain feels sorry for him, clearly misled. And there's one scene where the captain pleads to the lad, just put your hands up, as he walks past the window. Just put your hands up. Let them see. He's asking the lad to surrender. He doesn't. The story doesn't end well for the four Somalian pirates. Nor does it end well for Saul. Remember the last part of the story that I read for you? Saul wanted to take David, cause him harm. Chapter 19. The flow of chapter 19 runs something like this. Saul wants to cause David harm. The first part, Jonathan persuades his father, Saul, to leave David alone. And he does. The middle section, Michal deceives her father by hiding an idol in the bed while David's jumped out the window. And the third part, God's Spirit overwhelms Saul. And he looks remarkably like Jonathan does. Derobed in front of David. just like Jonathan, but it's a very different scene. Jonathan's derobing was a willing one. Saul's was a compelled one. Saul had no choice. God's Spirit overwhelmed him in opposition and laid him flat. And he looks like he's a follower of God. And you have this pathetic scene where a man who is standing against God is on his front, stripped down, and all he can do is speak God's words. What happens when the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not surrendered to and submitted to? What happens? God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Psalm 2 tells us that. Psalm 2 actually tells us that he laughs at those who oppose. That's a frightening phrase. And the kings of the nations are called to kiss the Son in surrender and submission to the Lord's anointed because of the Lord's wrath to come. But you don't need to be royalty to be warned. Unless Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed, is your Lord, you surrendered to him. He's your Lord, your King. You are standing against God. And God will not be mocked. Do you understand that? That's really important. We cannot go through life expecting to be on the right side of God's favour when all we've done is turned our back on God's anointed king. That's not the way it works. God's made that very clear. And with Saul's warning to us of his life, we have Jonathan's invitation of his life. There is a better way to live. Submit to the Lord's anointed. Let him be your king. You can enjoy this relationship that is wonderfully sweet and unique. Can I talk to you, those of you who are Christians now, for a few minutes? It is possible as Christians to not honour the Lord in the same way that Jonathan did. We can be Christians and for all sorts of reasons we can drift. And Jonathan's posture before David, and the Christian's posture before Christ, is not really the image that you could use to describe how your heart has been before God. I'm going to use three examples briefly from the Psalms that point us of how our hearts, Christians, are to respond to the Lord's anointed. Okay? And I'm going to ask you to choose one to go away with and think about prayerfully. Which of these three flag up a gap, flag up something that's missing from your relationship with your King? In Psalm 19. Let's have a look at Psalm 19. That's the only psalm I'll ask you to turn to. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a psalm about the law of God. God's word. It's page 456. That's easy to remember, isn't it? Page 456. The law of the Lord is perfect is the introductory comment. And Christian, I want you to ask, in your response to the Lord's anointed, is this an accurate description of your relationship with God's word? Because most of our problems can be sourced in our rocky or wobbly relationship to God's word. Let me read to you verse 10 and 11. Talking about the instructions of God, the precepts of God, the testimony of God found in his word. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Does that sum up your relationship with God's word this week? If not, brother or sister, can I encourage you, instruct you, there is work to do. There is work to do. That's what God's word ought to be like. And we are to grow in increasing measure like that. And there'll be seasons in life. I understand that. But closer to that place should be our aim. Okay? What's your relationship with God's word? Is it a delight? Is it a delight? Now, you can go to God before your head hits the pillow. Lord, make, please, by your grace, your word, a delight to my heart. Whether it's through frailty and sickness, whether it's through a long time of caring for a loved one, whether you just drifted, Christian, that can happen. Or whether you've hardened your heart against God and actually the book, the Bible, has stayed closed, not open. Christian, it ought not to be. Our relationship with God's word, Psalm 19, it's one of the ways in which our submission to Christ as King is expressed. The others, more briefly, I'm going to give you Psalm 40 and Psalm 62. Psalm 40, you can turn to it if you wish. I'm just going to refer to really to the first line. I waited patiently for the Lord. We don't do waiting very well in our culture. We don't do patient waiting at all very well, despite the British tendency to queue politely. But when we want something and God doesn't deliver, that's a good test. When we want something and God doesn't deliver when we want Him to, that's a good test of our relationship to God. We just sang at the start of the service words like this: who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of His words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all His wondrous deeds? But when we are impatient, we'll have a good go at all of those. We'll tell God what He doesn't know. We'll mark Him down at 75% instead of 100%, telling Him He can do better next time. You'll have a go at that, won't you? Christian, stop playing. Stop playing. The Christian's posture before the King is waiting patiently for the Lord. I know that doesn't come easy, but we must grow in that. Do you trust Him enough yet to wait upon Him? Maybe that's an area where our relationship to the Lord and the Lord's anointed can grow. Lastly, Psalm 62. Psalm 62. This verse has been referred to a number of times over the months. I make no apology for repeating it again. Verse 8. Psalm 62, verse 8, page 479. David writes verses 1 to 7, and it's almost as if he lifts his head from the page and he calls out, writing away from his own personal circumstances. He calls out then, as a result of what he writes in verses 1 to 7, he writes verse 8, "Trust in Him at all times, O peoples. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge." How would you describe your prayer life this week? Christian, would you describe it as a pouring out of your heart? Would you describe that pouring out of your heart as a symptom of the fact that you are trusting Him at all times? Can I suggest to you there could well be some growth there needed? You have a great God. We have a great God, a good God. tender, merciful, compassionate. There is no reason to try and hide anything from Him. If there's sin that needs confessing, confess it. Stop messing around with that. If there's fretfulness and worry, and you think that the problem that you're facing is too big for Him, come on. Pour your heart out to Him. And if you're holding something in that just hasn't come out yet, pour your heart out to Him. Christian, the Christian posture before God is on our knees. He's big enough for whatever it is. Psalm 19, Psalm 40, Psalm 62. That's just three of them. What is your relationship to the Lord's anointed? It's easy to look at Saul and look at Jonathan and think, I'm Jonathan. But Christian, I think Jonathan could have matched all three of those, Psalm 19, Psalm 40, Psalm 62, much closer than many of us. So if you're going to twin yourself to Jonathan, that's grand. You're going to need God's help for that. And He is big enough. And He is good enough. And He is wise enough to lead His sheep through every valley, every wilderness, every shower of rain, every cause for rejoicing. Christian, what is your heart's response to the Lord's anointed? Let me pray. Father in heaven, would you help us to stop pretending if we're pretending? Would you help us to be open-hearted before you? Would you help us for your word to be like honey on our lips? Would you help us to be humble enough to wait patiently for you? Would you help us to be honest enough to pour out our hearts before you while we trust you at all times? Lord, you deserve this and much, much more. May our lives be worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Save us from favorable comparisons to characters like Saul. And bind us into yourself, we pray. Amen.